Okay, are we okay? Okay, we're going to start in 2 Kings 4. We're going to go kind of backwards in chronological order because that's the way I felt like it made better sense, which doesn't make any sense. So we're going to be in 2 Kings 1st and then 1 Kings 2nd. Got it? No? I've confused you already. Feedback, confusion, not off to a great start. Verse 1 says, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.' And Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?' And she said, 'Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go outside, borrow vessels from your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside.' So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another.' Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest.'" So this woman's husband has recently died. And it seems that the widow knew Elisha to some extent. It seems clear that Elisha knew her husband. The widow points to Elisha's knowledge that her husband was a servant who feared the Lord. It tells us that she was part of the sons of the prophets. It's a sort of guild of unnamed prophets. They're mentioned 9 times in 1 and 2 Kings, always in some sort of unspecified, undetailed connection to either Elijah or Elisha. While we don't know details of this group, we see that they feared the Lord. And here they're referred to as both servants of Elisha and of the Lord. And as this man was busy serving the Lord, we see here that he also managed to accumulate some debt. Now that he's deceased, his widow is left with no way to pay off that debt. And so the creditor could come and take the children of the debtor as servants to pay off the debt. So this woman who has already lost her husband, she has practically nothing, is now at great risk of having even her children taken away from her. We've likely experienced in our own lives this same sort of progression where bad things seem to stack up on top of bad things, grouping themselves together, even if less extreme than this woman's situations. And so in her desperation, we see her go to Elisha. And she tells him all of this. Notice she doesn't ask for anything specific. She doesn't tell Elisha what to do. She merely spells it all out for him, pointing to the reputation of her husband. And Elisha asks her 2 questions. He says, "What shall I do for you, and what do you have in the house?" The first question is one that the woman did not herself ask, and the second shows that Elisha is already working toward a solution for her. He thinks perhaps there's things in the house that this woman could sell. Maybe she's got a nice dining room table or some jewelry that'll help her get by. But it seems that the woman has already thought of that. She doesn't have the dining room table or the jewelry anymore. The woman explains she has nothing in the house except for a single jar of oil. Anything and everything that this woman might have had of value at one point is gone, likely sold to hold off the creditors even while her husband was still alive. Whatever has gotten her family into the debt, there seems to be no solution. A jar of oil has value, but not enough. But look what Elisha does here. The woman has the answer to her problems. She can sell the jar of oil. Yes, we've just said that's not enough, but if she had more oil, then it would be enough. And so Elisha instructs her to go to her neighbors and to borrow vessels from them. After the woman has gone around to her neighbors and collected empty vessels from them, she is to go into her house, shut the door behind her, and with the help of her sons to fill all these vessels with her jar of oil. Now think about this, right? Like, imagine yourself in this situation. This, first of all, sounds ridiculous, can't we say? Why am I going to borrow empty vessels from my neighbor to pour my single jar of oil into? And I don't need 15 empty jars to put my single jar of oil into. I only need one jar because I only have one jar. There's not even a backwards logic here. There's no logic at all. And so many can attest it will sometimes be as we follow Christ. As we go where he leads us to go, as we do as he leads us to do, sometimes it doesn't make sense. Sometimes it seems like there must be a better way. Sometimes we may wonder if we're wasting our time. But like this mother, we can trust in God to be faithful and to provide for us even when it doesn't seem clear. The second thing that stands out from Elisha's instruction to this mom is the exact correlation between the extent of her faith and the extent of the miracle she receives. There will be as much oil as she has empty vessels to pour the oil into, right? Elisha tells her, make sure not to get too few. If the woman were to collect one empty vessel, she would now have two vessels of oil. But if she were to collect 50 vessels, she would now have 51 vessels full of oil. And so the miracle took her action. We see Elisha did not just wave his staff and change this mom's situation. No, this mother had to take action. She had to go door to door. She had to ask for the unused, probably worn out vessels that her neighbors could spare. And then she had to physically pour her jar of oil into each of these vessels. We believe that God is good and that God is faithful and that God is able. And we know that he is working on our behalf. But we also acknowledge from this mother's example that we have to move, that we have to obey. Right? It's through Christ that Peter could walk on water for that brief moment, but Peter had to get out of the boat, didn't he? And so this mother steps out. She collects the vessels from all her neighbors and she pours her precious oil. The only thing of value that she has left, she pours into these empty containers. And as one fills up, her sons bring her another. And we're not told how many vessels they filled up. We don't know how big any of them were. But through the words of Elisha, we know that it was enough to pay off all of her debts that once seemed unsurmountable. And it was enough for her sons and her to live off of. In other words, it was a lot. God completely changed her situation. Her needs had been met and some. And it all came from what she already had. That's what Elisha asked her. He says, what do you have in the house? He didn't ask, how can we get what you need? Where can we find it? He asked, what do you already have? And so God works in our lives today. It isn't about what we don't have. It isn't about what we need. God works with what we have. He gives us everything that we need. And we have everything that we need for God to work in us and through us. And so whatever it is that you have this morning, whatever it is that you think that you don't have, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether we're young or old, rich or poor, or any other distinction. God is not only able, but he will work through what we already have. And so let us offer what we have to God. Let us step out in faith, trusting in him, like this mother did, even when it doesn't make sense. And from here, Elisha continues. And the text tells us of another woman that he encounters that we can learn from something from. Verse 8 says, one day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble from us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he called her, she stood in the doorway and he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. So Elisha goes from here to Shunem, and now there is a wealthy woman concerned about Elisha's well-being. We had a poor widow, and now we have a wealthy woman, and with everyone in between. This woman makes sure that Elisha is taking care of himself, that he stops to eat some food, something we see both Elijah and Elisha often neglect to do. Because of this woman's insistence, Elisha would stop whenever he was passing by. He would stop and eat at the woman's house. So the woman goes to her husband and suggests that they build a small room for him on the roof. They furnish it so that whenever Elisha comes to them, he can stay there. It's an arrangement that seems to bless Elisha, a sort of retreat for him, where he can have a nice quiet room and a nice warm meal. And so one day, Elisha has Gehazi call the woman so he can find out what he can do to repay her kindness. Maybe he could speak to the king or to the commander of the army. Elisha knows powerful people. He'll speak to these people in power to make sure that the woman is cared for. But in her humility, the woman explains she's content to dwell among her own people. We're left to read between the lines, but it seems to me that the woman is genuine. It doesn't seem like she's looking for anything. She's content. She did not do this thing for Elisha to get something in return from him. She did it because it was the right thing to do, to take care of Elisha, the servant of the Lord. And so Elisha's trying to figure out what can be done, and Gehazi points out that the woman has no son, and that her husband is old. Her husband being old, for one, speaks to the improbability of the woman having a son, at least with this man. But even more importantly, it speaks to the insecure future of the woman. Since her husband is old, she will soon come to a place where he cannot care for her, and she has no children to care for her in her old age. And so they call the woman back upstairs, and Elisha tells her that about this time next year, you will embrace a son. And the woman doesn't believe him. She tells him not to lie to her servant, to his servant. Such news is unbelievable. But the text quickly tells us that it happened. The woman conceived. She bore a son about that time the following spring. This is part of the story. It's a sort of feel-good story. This woman just shows hospitality. That women are so good at showing. She blesses this servant of God with food and with shelter, and she is in turn blessed with the son. But the storms which come with living in a fallen and broken world are unfortunately not far behind for this woman. And so we read in verse 18, When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." And the father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet them. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." So the child has grown. We're not told how much he has grown. He's still clearly referred to as a child. He's still easily carried to his mother and by his mother up the stairs, so he is certainly still a relatively young boy. But he's old enough to go out on his own to his dad, who is among the reapers, the summer harvest. And as he goes out, he starts to yell about his head. We're not told whether he was dehydrated from the heat, whether he bumped his head, if he was ill. We're not told any details, but that his head hurt enough to cry out to his dad. And his dad instructs his servants to carry him to his mother. And the boy spends the rest of the morning on his mom's lap, and then we're told that at noon he died. And we feel the suddenness in the story. This child was just the miraculous gift that we just read about 4.5 minutes ago. But now he's gone. Just as quickly as they were blessed with him, he has died. Death is almost always too soon, and we see that here all too familiar. But in verse 21, look at what the mother does. She does not prepare this body for death. No, she prepares the boy's body for a miracle. She goes upstairs and lays the boy on Elisha's bed. She shuts the door behind her, and she goes out. She seems to sort of be hiding the body. She doesn't tell anybody, especially not her husband, that the boy has died. The husband seems to assume here that the boy is resting in bed, recovering from his ailment. The husband doesn't seem to realize the direness of the situation. If the men want to be honest, maybe he seems a little clueless. Maybe we've been. And when the woman asks for a servant and a donkey to go quickly to the man of God and back again, he doesn't understand. Why would you go to the man of God today? It's not the Sabbath. It's not a new moon. It's not a particularly holy day to visit the holy servant of God. But look at the woman's faithful response. All is well. She seems so confident that her situation will change. She almost seems to be in a state of denial. But she has an objective set before her. She knows what she needs to do, and like all mothers seem to do at some point, she puts aside everything else. She fights through any emotion she has, and she does what she needs to do. And so she hurries to Mount Carmel to see Elisha. The text implies that she goes faster than her servant expected her to be able to go. She's in a clear hurry. There's an urgency, for if the boy's body's discovered, he will quickly be prepared for burial, especially in the summer heat at this time of year. And so Elisha sees her coming and he points her out. He sends Gehazi to greet her, who runs over to her and he asks these three questions about the well-being of her family. Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And the woman gives the same answer she gave to her husband, all is well. She seems to believe it will be. But she also knows that she has to see Elisha, not his servant. And as a mother on a mission, she will not be stopped. So she presses on to Elisha. And when he sees him, she grabs a hold of his feet and she won't let go. Gehazi comes up, I imagine, after he caught up to her as she ran up ahead and he's trying to keep up. And he tries to push her away, but without success. Elisha says, leave her alone. He can tell that she's in bitter distress. He can see her pain and her determination. And the mother then asks Elisha if she asked for a son. In her bitter distress, she points out that she did not ask for this precious thing that she has celebrated and loved and cared for and now lost. It's been given without her request, and it has been taken without her permission. And Elisha perceives that something terrible has happened to the child. And so he instructs his servant to tie up his garments. That is, to get ready to run, to take Elisha's staff and lay it on the face of the child. Elisha instructs him to have the same determination, the same focus that the mother showed on her way to Elisha. He's not to stop to greet anyone. He's not to waver to the right or to the left. He's to go straight to the house. Elisha seems to expect that the mom will just simply follow Gehazi, leave him alone. They'll both be on his way. But the woman won't let go. She says, as the Lord lives, as you live, I will not leave you. In other words, you're coming back to the house also, you know. This grieving mother makes the persistent widow of Jesus' parable look like a pushover. And so Elisha goes with her while Gehazi ran up ahead. And he goes to the house. He lays the staff on the face of the child, but nothing happens. So he runs back and he meets Elisha and the mom somewhere in between with this poor report that the child has not awakened. Verse 32 says, when Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And so as Elisha comes into the house, he prays to God for this boy. And as he prays, he tries to warm the flesh of the boy's dead body. He got up and walked around the house, and then the child sneezes 7 times and opens his eyes. We're only left to assume details here, to guess at what was wrong with the boy and why we have the details of 7 sneezes and so forth. But these are not the point of the story. The point is that this boy was perceived to be dead by people who know what death looks like, and now he is clearly perceived to be alive by people who know what life looks like. And the woman is called up, and now she finds herself at Elisha's feet, expressing gratitude. Although all Elisha did was come and pray for the boy, for it is God who brought him back to life, which is, by the way, what God is in the business of doing. For we were once all dead in our sins, but we have been made alive in Christ. a sort of spiritual death that is ultimately more detrimental than a physical death. We also recognize, as we see this amazing miracle, the sort of elephant that's always in the room when we talk about healing stories. When we see the way that God shows his might and his power to heal someone or bring them back to life. For we also know of times when a person was not healed despite our prayers for it. But even in those moments, we know that God is faithful to us, that he is good, that he is working for our good in some often equally miraculous way. And we look forward to the time when we will be reunited with all those loved ones lost and that are in the Lord. And so we look to this mother's example, though, beyond the end result of the story. For regardless of the way that the details of the story play out, she was full of faith. She was determined. She acted boldly. Those are qualities we can imitate regardless of the details of our story. In our lowest lows and our highest highs, no matter what is facing us, we can approach it in faith. With prayer, we can determine what needs to be done, and we can then act boldly to what God is calling us to follow where Christ leads us. And we can also imitate this woman's desire to serve, which is where her story started. She offered what she had, space and shelter and food, to Elisha. She looked to bless others with what God had given her. And so let us look to bless others with what we have been given. One more quick example of this in 1 Kings 17. Before Elisha, his mentor Elijah had similar encounters with the widow and her son. In 1 Kings 17, in verse 8, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elisha said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." Amazing. There's another poor widow. This time it's Elijah, and he's instructed to go, that God has commanded a widow to feed him. And I love this. I imagine Elijah's probably expecting a wealthy widow. He's expecting the woman who built the room with a nice bed and a nice dresser and a nice lamp for Elisha that would feed him whenever he passed through town, his favorite meals. But Elisha is sent to a poor widow, one who in the text does not seem to have any idea that she's been commanded to even feed Elisha. She doesn't seem to even know who Elijah is. She's busy. She's set on a somber mission at this point. She must gather sticks, something that only the poorest in society needed to do, so that she could light a fire. For she had a plan to bake her last loaf of bread to share it with her son, and with nothing else left, she believed they would be left to die. It was in this terrible reality that this woman is walking around looking for sticks. And Elisha comes and he asks for a cup of water. With all of this on her mind, I would imagine it being a shocking interruption. Do you know my situation and you're asking me for a cup of water? But the woman simply goes and gets him some water. I'm amazed by the willingness that these women all show to serve. Although we see that same willingness in many of the women in our church, I think if some of us were in this story, even without the widow situation, we'd think, get your own water, right? All the guys are nodding. But she is eager to serve. She's eager to serve, eager until Elijah asks for a morsel of bread. He doesn't ask for much, just a tiny piece, just a crumb even. But it's more than the woman has. She's on her way to get the water, but she's stopped in her tracks and she has to admit to Elijah that she has no bread baked, that all she has is a handful of flour and a little oil. She's got the ingredients she needs to make one small loaf of bread. And she admits to Elijah she's been busy gathering sticks so that her and her son could have their last supper of that last loaf of bread. But this is the woman that God has commanded to feed Elijah. But she doesn't have enough to even feed herself. She's in a dire situation. She sees no way out of it. But Elijah knows that God did not make a mistake. And he comforts the woman. He says, do not fear. He tells her, go about your plan, but he inserts one step into her outline. Perhaps a step that only a man could insert. Before she feeds her son and herself, just make a little cake for me first, right? What an outrageous request. Did Elisha not understand what the woman just said? She does not have enough bread to feed Elijah and to feed herself. She only has enough for her and her son to have a little bit. But Elijah wants a little bit first. How could he ask for such a thing? Here I think we would repeat ourselves to Elijah. He must not have heard us right. We only have a little flour and a little oil. Maybe he doesn't understand that he's asking for something we don't have to give. That he's not asking for leftovers. He's asking for everything. But Elisha continues to speak the word of the Lord to this mother. God speaks through Elisha that the jar of flour will not be spent, the jar of oil will not be empty until the day that the Lord sends his rain upon the earth, until the drought and with it its famine are ended. What a tremendous promise given in a terrible situation. And so this mom will reach into her jar of flour, and she will pour from her jug of oil, both which only have enough to make a loaf of bread, and she will make that loaf of bread. But when she looks into the jar, it will still have enough flour. When she looks into the jug of oil, there will still be enough oil to make another loaf of bread. And so the mother makes Elijah his loaf first. She obeys the word of the Lord. She risks everything that she has in the process, and then after that, she makes her loaf of bread for her and her son. And then the next day, she finds the same amount of flour and oil, and she makes a loaf for Elijah. And with the same amount of flour and oil, she makes a loaf for her and her son. And day after day, this cycle repeats for many days. But the jar of flour was never spent, the jug of oil never runs empty. What tremendous faith. What strikes me from the story is not so much that the jar and the jug were never empty, but that they were never full, right? For that's how we want the story to go with our lives. We pray to the Lord, fill the jar with flour, fill the jar with oil, the jug with oil. Fill it to the top. Make it overflow. Bring me another jar and another jug so I can have more flour and more oil. Right? We like it more the way that Elisha's widow, the way that that worked out, where she ended up with countless vessels of oil. Can't we have countless cabinets full of oil and flour, Lord? But this woman, this mother, had what she needed. Every day she had enough with what she already had. God made what she had never run empty. It never ran out. This mother's example is that she focused on what she had, not on what she did not have. At the start, she thought that she did not have enough, but she trusted in God's word. She trusted in him to provide what she thought she lacked, and she gave what she had, though it be little. And so in our lives, though it may seem that we are lacking things, we trust and know that God can and does work with what we have. We know that he is sufficient for us. His grace is enough, and he will supply whatever we need to serve him in all the ways that he has called us to. And so today, as we celebrate all of the mothers and all that they bring to our lives and all the ways that they bless us and care for us, let us all imitate these three mothers who served God with all that they had. One with only a small jar of oil and a large debt that trusted in God to provide. Another who was well off and gave to others, who then showed determination and faith and bold action on behalf of her son. And the third who trusted that what she had was enough, that God's grace is sufficient, that he does not call us to something without providing the means to do it. And so let us be men and women who serve God with what we have. Whether it's plenty or few, let us trust in him to provide. Let us look to him with the same boldness and determination and faith shown by these three mothers. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that we always have enough. That truly you never call us to do anything without making sure that we have all that we need to do it. And so, Father, help us to not be men and women who make excuses, men and women who are concerned about what we lack, about being too young or too old or too rich or too poor or too this or too that, but who look to you and trust that you will provide, that you have us exactly where we need to be to serve you with what you've given to us, Father. Help us to show the same boldness, the same determination, the same drive to act, to step out in obedience as these women show, as these mothers show in your word, Father. Would you help us to go forth being your hands and feet, serving everyone we encounter with what you've given us, Father. I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.